The wounded soldier sat alone, waiting in anticipation. He had recently returned home from the battle lines, where the darkness of foxholes and trenches had been his only protection from the enemy's concerted efforts to destroy him. He was thankful to have survived, and he was anxious to see his beloved. When the door to his room opened, shadows entered and danced on the wall opposite him. His heart raced. He stood. He stared. And as the shapes became more distinct, he ran toward them excitedly. When the woman entered the room, she saw her wounded husband embracing the shadows. She called his name, but he would not let go of the wall. She said it was time to go home, but he preferred to zealously cling to the shadows rather than turn and face and embrace reality. If we were witnesses to something like that, it would make us very sad. We would conclude that PTSD had claimed yet another victim. Nobody in his right mind would choose to embrace shadows over reality. The word shadow is used variously in Scripture. It can be used negatively or positively. It is sometimes used negatively in connection with darkness or the specter of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It is also used positively in reference to finding relief or comfort in the shadow, or we might say shade, of a tree or tent. You think of Jonah as he camped outside of Nineveh. Or it can be used as protection, as when David was fleeing from King Saul, and he prayed on that occasion, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." More neutrally, and for obvious reasons, shadow is also used to speak of things fleeting and temporary, in contrast to that which is enduring. However, in all of these uses, there is something more real that casts the shadow, whether figuratively or literally, and whether positively or negatively. It is actually that which casts the shadow, which we embrace or fear, and for which we are either thankful or not. In the New Testament, shadow is used in all of the ways that I've just listed. But in this lesson, our focus is going to be on the special way it is used in reference to that which preceded, foreshadowed, the reality of which it was only an imperfect type. And to do that, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. This book was written to encourage Christians to remain faithful to Christ. It emphasizes the superiority of Christ over all things. It emphasizes that Jesus and his kingdom are the fulfillment of all that preceded his coming in the flesh. And the focus is specifically upon Jewish Christians to hold fast to Jesus as the Messiah, as well as all the implications that came along with that faith. So if you would, turn over to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The author of Hebrews has been talking about how Jesus was not a priest after the order of Levi, according to the law of Moses. He was a high priest after the order of an obscure man named Melchizedek, who's only mentioned once in the book of Genesis. His main point, as he says here in chapter 8 and verse 1, is that we presently have such a high priest at the right hand of God. Not a Levitical high priest according to the law of Moses, but we have a high priest at the right hand of God. And he, that high priest, is a minister of the true tabernacle that was built by the Lord and not built by man. In other words, Jesus and his priestly tabernacle service are what is real. It's interesting. That's not the way we typically think. We tend to think in opposite ways. We tend to think that material things are the things that are real, and that spiritual things are not. We might think that spiritual things are figurative, they're not real, and that material things are reality. But Jesus is real. He's spiritual. He's not visible to our eyes, but he is real. He is a real high priest. In fact, he is a more real high priest than any Levitical priest ever was. Even though you could go up and touch a Levitical high priest and you could shake hands with a Levitical high priest. And you can't do that with Jesus, not in the present, not in a physical way. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. We've got to be careful of thinking that way, because the way the Hebrews writer puts it here is that the physical high priest and the physical tabernacle that he worked in, you could go up and touch that. You could see that with your eyes. And we say, well, that was real. No, the Hebrews writer says that was a shadow. It was a shadow of something that is real, of the true tabernacle, is the way that he puts it here. The earthly priests served, it says, the copy and shadow of the heavenly. So just as a shadow is real, but it is not the reality of the one who casts it, even so, earthly priests were real, but they were not the reality. They were a copy. They were a shadow. The words copy or type help us to understand that these things were representations of, but not the actual thing, not the original thing. They're a shadow. Moses was given instructions regarding the earthly tabernacle, which were patterned after and representative of a heavenly reality. That's what we've been told in this passage that we just read. That he received these instructions and they constructed a physical tabernacle that was based on patterns that were based on what was in heaven. That didn't make the tabernacle more real than what was in heaven. It made it more visible to physical eyes, but it didn't make it more real. In fact, it was less real. It was a shadow. That's the terminology that is used by the Hebrews writer here. I think this is so important for us to try to comprehend, to give some thought to, that we tend to think that our flesh and blood, our bodies, or our houses, or this building that we are in right now, these are real things, and they are. But they're not as real as what we can't see. Does that hurt your brain to think that way? Maybe a little bit. But I think it's important for us to think about that. Therefore, the priestly ministry of Jesus is superior because he is mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. That's what it said there in verse 6. Jesus is a high priest at this very moment. He is in the presence of God mediating on our behalf at this very moment. And it's real. It's not a figment of our imaginations. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It is real. It is every bit as real and more than what we are doing right now. And it's far more important. Let's go on to chapter 7. Stay in chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, just continue reading. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, you recognize there, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah talks about the first covenant that was received by the people at Mount Sinai. And if the first covenant made at Mount Sinai had been sufficient to accomplish God's eternal plan, then there would have been no need for a second covenant. Yet Jeremiah makes it clear that God would make a new covenant, which implies the insufficiency and obsolescence of the old covenant. The old had served its purpose as a shadow of better things to come. But the arrival of the real in Christ is inherently better, is the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. Now, go with me over to chapter 9. We'll begin, just want to note verse 1 initially, and then we'll jump a little further into the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Okay? This is right after he just got done saying that the first covenant, the old covenant, was obsolete. He says the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And then he proceeds to describe that. Let's keep reading. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, I want you to note, beginning verse 8 here, he's just given us this little synopsis, this brief description of the tabernacle. And if you were part of the Leviticus class, you should be pretty familiar with that by now. Okay, so he's just given us that glimpse. Now, notice what he says in verse 8 forward. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Basically, what the Hebrews writer tells us here is that the tabernacle was a visual aid. We know what visual aids are. We've got one on the screen right now. We've got a map over there. It is a representation. It is to help us understand something, to illustrate something. That's what a visual aid is for. And so that's what the tabernacle was. It was this physical, visible aid to illustrate, get this, the inaccessibility to God under the first covenant. That's what it illustrated, that God really wasn't all that accessible to people. Because remember what he just got done describing. Who could go into the presence of God? Who could go into the Holy of Holies? One man, once a year. It's concerned with all of these rituals he describes there in verse 10. But those rituals were shadows. The tabernacle itself was a shadow. It was symbolic of the inefficacy of the obsolete system that was only in place until the time of Reformation. That's what he says there at the end of verse 10. Of course, the Hebrews writer is trying to help everybody see the importance of holding fast to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that high priest. Remember, we read that at the beginning of chapter 8. That's the main point of the things that he was saying concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has come in the time of Reformation. The age of the Messiah is the time of Reformation. Now, let's keep reading there at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ came, we're told here, with his own blood to accomplish what the first covenant could not do. This was not a trial and error thing on God's part, like, well, let's try this. Oh, no, that didn't work. It was an illustration. It was a shadow. It was a copy to prepare people to understand, to have a concept of how God was going to redeem man from sin. The first could not accomplish redemption because it was just a shadow. It was not the reality. It was not the body that was casting the shadow. So the establishing and ratifying of a covenant between a holy God and sinful man always required the shedding of blood. And that's what he basically says in verses 16 through 22. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is how the first covenant was dedicated. You go back to Exodus chapter 24, and you can read about what was just summarized in our reading here in Hebrews chapter 9. But let's keep reading into verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So his point simply is, to people who were very familiar, by the way, with the Old Testament system of things, if the copies required the shedding of blood in order to sanctify them, then the better things under the better covenant would require a better sacrifice, better blood. Note again that the holy places made with hands, he says again, were copies of the true. They weren't the true. They were copies of the true. He makes the point here that Christ did not go into the earthly Holy of Holies to do his work. You might recall that we are told about Jesus going and cleansing the temple. Maybe we'll sometimes refer to it that way, where he goes in and overturns the money changers' tables and that sort of thing. But in that situation, he was only going into one of the courtyards. He did not ever go into the Holy of Holies, the physical copy. But he has gone into what that physical copy represented. He's gone into the real presence of God with his own blood to do the real, once and for all, work of redemption that the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish. The blood of bulls and goats was a shadow. It was a copy. It was to help people begin to grasp the idea of what was necessary for the remission of sins. And it was the shedding of blood, but the shedding of bulls and goats' blood wasn't going to really take away sins. Go with me to chapter 10. For the law, this is verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Again, we are told here in verse 1 of chapter 10 that the law of Moses was a shadow of things to come, not the very image of those things. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that might have been very disconcerting to hear by the Jewish people who would have, for over 1,000 years, been performing these rituals for the remission of their sins. And yet the Hebrews writer says it was not possible for all of that to take away sins. What actually required it, was the blood of Jesus Christ. Those things were just shadows, copies. And this is repeated in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering. He's talking about the priests of the physical tabernacle. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Let that sink in just for a second. What he says here to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In the real presence of God, to be the better mediator of a better covenant with better sacrifices. And I want you to notice that the priests were told stands ministering daily, repeatedly offering these animal sacrifices, whereas this man, speaking of Jesus, sat down after offering one sacrifice forever. You see the contrast that he's making? These priests who served at the tabernacle made with human hands, the physical building, were serving the shadows. It was not really effective in the remission of sins. It can never take away sins. And that was demonstrated by the fact that they stood daily, repeatedly, having to offer these sacrifices. And you remember reading in the book of Leviticus, we were wondering, how do they do this? It was a lot of work. And it was to reveal that all of our efforts aren't what accomplish the remission of our sins. All of their efforts as priests under the Levitical system, under the law of Moses, was not accomplishing, actually, the remission of sins. They were illustrations. They were visual aids. They were shadows of a greater reality. And Jesus, in contrast here in verse 12, this man, as opposed to the priests of the Levitical order, this man, after he offered one sacrifice, not thousands over thousands of years, but one sacrifice, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He's accomplished what the law could never accomplish because the law was never intended to accomplish it. It was intended to be a shadow to help us understand how God works, how God operates, and what was necessary ultimately to be done to redeem us from our sins. Now, what's supposed to be our response to this? Go to verse 19. You have a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold us, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he refers to this new and living way which Jesus accomplished in going beyond the veil into the very presence of God. You remember, the veil was that which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the physical temple and tabernacle made with hands. That's the place. The veil separated the holy place from the place that the priest could only go into once a year by himself with the blood of another. But Jesus has gone through the veil, not the physical veil, but he has gone through the veil into the presence of God and has sat down there, and he serves as our mediator. He's on our side. And so what are we invited to do? We are invited to draw near to God in confidence. Not in the shadows. We don't put any confidence in the shadows. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ. We are admonished to hold fast to our confession of Christ, not hold fast to the shadows. You remember my illustration at the beginning of this lesson? It's a pathetic situation to see a person holding on to a shadow when the reality is here. The shadow might get you excited, but the reality is what you want to embrace. And we are admonished to embrace or to hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ. And we are challenged to consider one another, which is what we're doing this morning, so as to motivate one another to love and good works. Because this is how we should respond to what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. So we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. We've remembered that sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper itself is sort of a shadow that points back, in this case, so that we remember what Jesus has done for us. And in that sense, the Lord's Supper is a little bit like the shadows of the old law, in that it pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice and what was necessary for our redemption. And this points us backward to Jesus Christ. We don't so much hold on to the Lord's Supper as we hold on to Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And because we are holding on to Jesus, that's why we do it each first day of the week. And this ought to motivate us to live lives of service to Jesus Christ and to hold fast to him, because he is the reality. Now, I know you won't be surprised by this, but I have more to say about this subject. But we'll look at a different book of the Bible next time. But I wanted us to focus on the book of Hebrews because it's so explicit in getting across this concept of shadows versus what casts the shadow, the greater reality, if you will. And I want us to think in those ways so that we're not concerned so much with rituals, but we are concerned with holding fast to Jesus Christ. And so we'll close with that, and we're going to sing number 613.